Amen. Thanks, Hal, for leading us in worship. I'm going to invite Jeremy up. He's going to come and speak with us now. Great. Yeah, and just this morning as we were praying for him, just had a sense that this morning might not just be for Jeremy, but this morning in general, God wants to bring us some challenge and some comfort. And so do we give Jeremy permission to bring us some challenge this morning? Yeah, good. You can trust him. Cool. Let me pray for you, Jeremy. Yeah, Lord, we thank you for Jeremy and this time that he spent preparing things to say about your word. And we thank you for his heart for your word and how much he loves it and how he loves you. And I just pray for us this morning here, listening to what he's got to say. Speak to us, Lord. Speak to us your words for us this morning. If that's challenge, Lord, help us to be open to it. We want to love you more and we want to obey you. And yeah, so I just pray, Lord, help us to be open to you this morning. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Great. Thanks very much, Hattie. Good morning. Morning. Lovely to see you. Welcome at 9:15ers. And we're continuing our series in prayers of the Bible this morning. And it's a little bit different. So today we're actually going to be looking at a prayer story. We're going to be looking at the church at prayer. And we're going to draw hopefully quite a few things from this passage. It's in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 19. So I'm just going to read through it. So if you switch on your Bibles or turn to your Bibles. So from verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod started persecuting certain members of the church. He had James, the brother of John, beheaded. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he went on to arrest Peter as well. As it was during the days of unleavened bread that he had him arrested, he put him in prison, assigning four sections of four soldiers each to guard him, meaning to try him in public after the Passover. All the time Peter was under guard, the church prayed to God for him unremittingly. On the night before Herod was to try him, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, fastened with two chains, while guards kept watch at the main entrance to the prison. Then suddenly an angel of the Lord stood there, and the cell was filled with light. He tapped Peter on the side and woke him. "Get up," he said, "hurry." And the chains fell from his hands, and the angel then said, "Put on your belt and sandals." After he had done this, the angel next said, "Wrap your cloak round you and follow me." He followed him out, but had no idea that what the angel did was all happening in reality. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed through the first guard post and then the second and reached the iron gate leading to the city. This opened of its own accord. They went through it and walked the whole length of one street, when suddenly the angel left him. It was only then that Peter came to himself and he said, "Now I know it is all true. The Lord really did send his angel and save me from Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." As soon as he realized this, he went straight to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where a number of people were assembled and were praying. He knocked at the outside door and a servant called Rhoda came to answer it. She recognized Peter's voice and was so overcome with joy that instead of opening the door, she ran inside with the news that Peter was standing at the main entrance. They said to her, "You're out of your mind," but she insisted that it was true. Then they said it must be his angel. Peter, meanwhile, was still knocking when they opened the door and were amazed to see that it was really Peter himself. He raised his hand for silence and described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. He added, "Tell James and the brothers." Then he left and went elsewhere. When daylight came, there was a great commotion among the soldiers, who could not imagine what had become of Peter. Herod put out an unsuccessful search for him and had the guards questioned. And before leaving Judea to take up residence in Caesarea, he gave orders for their execution. Okay, so quite a long passage. It's good sometimes to actually just hear the public reading of Scripture, isn't it? And actually let the Word of God wash over us. And I think if we just have short bits of preaching the Bible, then that's great. We can get some real good sound bites, but actually we miss some of the longer stories and actually what God's doing with the longer stories, which can also really kind of benefit us. So this thought around corporate prayer intercession, how does it make you feel, honestly? Does it make you feel a little bit inadequate? Do you feel, oh, maybe it's for somebody else, it's not for me? Do you feel like you're just not really that interested? One thought that can perhaps help is around this idea of intercession as mediation. It's about representing somebody else to God. And so in that way, it's actually kind of an unselfish act. It's an unselfish act of self-giving love, if you can put it that way. So you're kind of doing something. It's a type of prayer that it's not about what I can get out of it, although you'll be blessed as you intercede and you pray for somebody else. But it's about actually how we come alongside the other. And there is a definition that I like of love, which I think reflects 1 Corinthians 13 really well. And it's this one. Love is coming alongside another for their sake. And actually, in intercession, in intercessory prayer, what we're doing is really coming alongside the other and bringing the other to God for their sake. So it's really an act of love. And if we think about intercession as an act of self-giving love, maybe that can just help us with our thoughts and our kind of our mindset towards it. Rather than a duty, it's actually an act of love. So what's going on in the book of Acts? So background is, it's Acts 12:1. It says this: it was about this time that King Herod started persecuting certain members of the church. There's a new wave of persecution. This is King Herod Agrippa, and he's actually the grandson of Herod the Great. So Herod the Great was the Herod who was around at the time of Jesus' birth, who tried to kill Jesus, who commanded something we know now as the slaughter of the innocents. So Herod Agrippa, he's kind of in a line of fairly brutal Herods. And we know that he actually reigned on behalf of Rome in Israel from 41 to 44 AD. So we can actually kind of date these events really quite closely. And it says in verses 2 to 3, he had James, the brother of John, beheaded. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he went on to arrest Peter as well. So Peter is arrested on the back of James being beheaded. And we know Stephen's died for his faith, but James is actually the first of the apostles to face martyrdom, to die in this way. So James is the first of the 12 to be killed, to be martyred. So actually, this is going to start to play maybe a little bit with Peter's head and with the church. He's coming into prison. He's been arrested on the back of one of the 12 being beheaded. So quite a scary time for him, what's going through his mind, and for the church as well. Really, really uncertain time for them. But what do they do? Do they kind of just shrink back in fear? So it says in chapter 12, verse 5, that all that time that Peter was under guard, the church prayed for him unremittingly. And that word unremittingly, it's translated a few different ways. Is anybody from kind of the versions that you're looking at this morning, are there any ways in which that's expressed slightly differently? Got earnestly, Sarah. Thanks. Yeah, that comes up a few times. Anything else? Earnestly, yeah. Any others? Constantly comes up quite a lot as well. But the point is, when you have one word that is translated in a lot of different ways, you can be sure of one thing, and that's that the translators are struggling to find an exact English equivalent that fully kind of conveys all that that word is trying to say. And this word translated here, unremittingly, the Greek word is a word ektinos, and it comes from a verb meaning to stretch out the hand. So you can see why it's difficult to translate. But also, there's something kind of beautiful in that. It's an illustration, isn't it? Because actually, when the church is praying here, and when we pray, it's what we do today, that, you know, I'm praying for John Addicott, and I'm stretching out my hand. There's something very intentional about it. I'm kind of putting some effort into it as I'm praying and seeking God for John. Or as we pray for people who maybe come to the front here, going on a mission, or one of the nations that we're involved with, we're stretching out the hand, we're praying with ektinos. And it has behind it also this idea of fervency and this idea of persistency. So there's this very kind of intentional, passionate, fervent prayer, consistent and persistent prayer that the church was making for Peter. And one of the things actually about prayer and about praying persistently, so it's a big lesson here, I think. I remember years ago sort of hearing as a minister called Colin Urquhart. Has anybody heard of Colin? Yes, with the Lord now. But remember him sharing when he was quite new in the ministry of a church where he was leading, and lots of stuff started happening. The Holy Spirit was poured out on it, and people getting filled with the Holy Spirit, starting to operate in the gifts of the Spirit. There was healing, people coming to know the Lord. And partway through this, an elderly man from this church family was led to Colin, and he was in tears. And Colin said, "Well, what's wrong? Not everybody likes it, do they, when the Holy Spirit starts to move? They can struggle a bit." And but it wasn't that. He said, no, he said, 40 years ago, me and I think it was three other people, we decided to pray for this church, and we prayed for renewal, and we prayed for the Holy Spirit to come. And what we prayed for is exactly what we're seeing now. And he said, you know, the thing that makes me slightly sad is the other three people who form part of the group, they're all dead now. I'm the only one who's surviving, and I've seen it. And it just kind of strikes you that actually praying persistently, during this time that the church was praying for Peter, they couldn't see what was happening. They couldn't see that God was sending an angel. They didn't know what was going on, but they kept praying. And actually, the kind of the impetus of our prayer can actually go on beyond our own lifetime. And that's kind of worth thinking about as we come to this place of intercession and prayer. But for the church, well, we know that Peter does get released. There's this answer to prayer. They're ektenos, they're stretching out their hand. There is a response from God, and Peter gets released. And we kind of read about that in verses 6 to 11. And then we have this really interesting section at the heart of this passage in verses 12 to 17. So we have Peter turning up, going to this house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where they're all praying for him. He's knocking on the door. And Rhoda, the servant lady, comes, and she doesn't answer the door to him. And he keeps knocking, and she goes back in and tells the church that Peter's there. And they're praying for him, but they don't believe he's there. And he's still outside knocking. And if your mind works anything like mine, you're probably thinking the same thing, thinking, this has got all the ingredients for a Welton church drama. Yes. And I have to say, I know I wouldn't be responsible for the casting, but I did rather have Neil Ross in the role of Peter knocking at the door. I think he'd do a brilliant disgruntled Peter. And I think it could be Neil's time, actually. I think it could be Neil's time. So anyway, it is a really comical scene. But you know, the point of it in terms of corporate prayer, in terms of intercession, is this. Does this sound like a church of professional prayers? Does it sound like a church of professional intercessors who have come and they've got the right techniques and they've got the right methods, and you know they can get this job done? It doesn't really sound like that, does it? And that's a real encouragement to us, because I think one of the things that we can think around corporate prayer, around intercession, is, well, leave it to the professional. You know, leave it to, Pete Gregg, that's what he does. Or in the past, Reese Howells, that's what, you know, and we can think that's for them. And that we can learn lots from them, and there's great testimonies that we can hear. But actually, it's for all of us. It's for us. This is a church that are praying. They're praying in need. They're praying in weakness. They're praying in their humanity. They're even pretty surprised when there's an answer to their prayer. They haven't got it together. And actually, it's not leave it to the professional. This is about us as church corporately coming together and praying. And another thing, I think we can also think actually that prayer, maybe it's an individual thing. When we hear about these individual folks that are mentioned, that we might think, oh, it's that was for Reese Howells, or that was for whoever it was. But actually, in the history of the church, we understand prayer much more now in an individual sense than it would ever have been understood in church history. And that's not all bad. You know, it's great to have quiet times, isn't it? And I'd really encourage us to spend our devotional time in prayer and in reading the scripture. But actually, in church history, we see here, twice in this passage, we've got the church coming in prayer. Earlier in the book of Acts, the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, what happens at the start of Acts chapter 2? the believers are all coming together to pray. If it had been one person, if it had just been Peter on the day of Pentecost, it doesn't work, does it? And actually, we have this kind of theme through church history, from the earliest times, of the church coming together in corporate, a passionate intercession. There's a saying that I really like about the life of prayer, and I think it's a maxim you could apply it to all of the life of discipleship, perhaps, but it's this: if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. And, you know, you can go fast. You can go coming into your quiet time and spending your time with God. You don't have to be encumbered a bit with the person who prays with a different style than you do. You don't have to, people have a different prayer approach from you. And, well, you don't have to worry about that. And actually, you can go fast. But actually, that person who might pray differently, have some different thoughts and ideas, they may have something that you need, and you may have something that they need. And actually, on your own, you'll go fast for a while, but you won't keep going and you won't go far. But if you want to go far, go together. Go together. It's a corporate enterprise. And there's a lovely story that those of you who know me will know that there's certain things that I obsess over a little bit about. And one of them is the Moravian 100-year prayer watch. It was 110 years, from 1727 to 1837. I call it a prayer watch because they mentioned it as a prayer watch, and prayer meeting can sometimes just has different connotations, hasn't it, for different people. But actually, it's this group of Christians in Herrnhut, in what's now Germany, a Christian community, and things weren't going well. There were dissensions and divisions among them. And in August of 1727... the Holy Spirit came upon this group of Christians. They repented to the Lord, they repented to one another, they took communion, and they covenanted to pray 24 hours a day. I don't think they actually set a time on it, probably would never have imagined how long it would have gone on. But they covenanted to pray 24 hours a day, every day, for mission, for world mission, for those who didn't know Jesus. And there's a lovely statement that was written about them sometime later, which has got quite florid and old-sounding language, but a couple of really good things in it that I want to draw out. The thought struck some of the brothers and sisters that it might be well to set apart certain hours for the purpose of prayer, 24 hours a day, every day, as it happens, at which seasons all might be reminded of its excellency and be induced by the promises annexed to fervent, persevering prayer to pour out their hearts before the Lord. And a couple of things here. It's the brothers and the sisters. It's them coming together. The promises of God. It's really good as we pray to keep in mind the promises of God. That really just inspires our vision. And fervent, persevering prayer. I've heard that somewhere before. Our passage, Acts chapter 12, verse 5. This is ektenos. This is it. Fervent, persevering prayer. That prayer that the Holy Spirit stirred in the early church in the book of Acts. He's doing it again in the Moravians. And he does it through church history. He's stirring them with this fervent, persevering prayer. This ektenos, this stretching out of the hand. And this movement, it went on, it had a huge impact on the modern missions movement. And actually today you can trace things like the 24/7 prayer movement. So, you know, Mike Bickle and I hop in Kansas, and Pete Gregg and what's going on in the UK, Lou Engels and The Call. All of this actually, they have an inspiration in this kind of prayer meeting, the Moravians. It ended up sending out over 300 missionaries across the world into all the different sort of corners of the world. So, you know, praying together, it's a corporate thing. And, you know, the best stories are the stories we share together. And that has to involve prayer as well. Just out of interest, does anybody want to hazard a guess at the average age of this group of believers at Herrnhut when they began this prayer watch? It might be a bit more relevant for the... I shouldn't say that. That's getting servicist, isn't it? It might be a bit more relevant at the second service. But it's they were 30. They were 30. That's the average age. And von Zinzendorf, a chap who's at the heart of it, he was 27. Okay. So, you know, I think somebody said recently, our young people, they're not the church of tomorrow, they're the church of today, you know. And actually, if you're a young person here, 30 or under, I'm still looking. but, you know, come and share your ideas around prayer. Come and have a chat. And what I want to say, if that is you, then, you know, we need to hear you. And you're not just here to make up the numbers, but you're here to really kind of feed into what we do around prayer. And you're not too young. So as we go on through this passage in the book of Acts, we get to verses 18 and 19. I just want to draw from this, that actually, to keep focused, as we pray, as we intercede, to keep focused on the truth that evil will be defeated and the kingdom of God will come. And verses 18 and 19, we see actually, and it's included in Scripture for a reason, that towards the end of this passage, Herod, you know, we search for Peter, and he's not found, and ends up executing the guards. And the reality is this, that, you know, evil tends to end up falling on its own sword. It tends to end up kind of destroying itself. And it can seem mighty, and it can seem strong, and it can seem in the ascendancy. But actually, Herod, he ends up killing these guards who are part of the same empire as him. And you know, evil just has within it, it doesn't have anything that generates life. It can only ever implode on itself ultimately. It can do a lot of harm before it gets to that stage, but that's where it's heading. Whereas Jesus and the love of God always generates life. So we see evil kind of reigning through much of this story, perhaps, or much of the scripture and much of human history. And it can do. For the first day, you know, evil seems in the ascendancy, and we're praying, and we're interceding, and we're seeking to see God break through. And the second day, and evil still seems to have a stronghold, and we're still praying, and we're seeing bits of stuff happen, but there's still a lot that's going on that seems evil in our world. But the third day, there's a resurrection. The third day, we can trust in this. There, the kingdom of God is going to come fully. So actually keep your mind on the fact, as we pray, as we intercede, we're praying in this coming kingdom of God. We're seeing patches of it, and we want to see more of it, but ultimately evil will be defeated, and Jesus' kingdom will come. That's the truth. That's the reality that we can stand on. So just to draw these thoughts together, persevering prayer, ektenos, and I was just thinking a bit about this. It was good to hear the testimonies this morning. And I heard a testimony this week of somebody who I respect very much, who's in his 70s, who's a friend and mentor of mine. And he was talking about a time in the 70s when he was in a community house of Christians. They were very poor. They were a bit chaotic and didn't have very much. And they were feeding people for lunch, and they'd planned for 8 people. And he said, I was dishing out the food. It was just shepherd's pie in one of those little tray bake things. And he said, and more people kept coming in for lunch. And a really strange thing happened. I had about a third of the tray bake left, and we knew we didn't have enough food. And I was dolling it out, and it wasn't going down. And, you know, I know my friend really well. I've known him over 20 years, and I trust him. And he said, I was dolling it out, and it wasn't going down. And we were all just in awe in the kitchen. So I ended up, perhaps I was a bit cheeky, he said, but I ended up really giving some big scoops and looking. And it still wasn't going down. And so then actually I called to the first people who had been fed and said, look, there's still some here, because they come off, hadn't fed quite as well. Look, there's still some here. Do you want some more? And he said, we ended up that day feeding 19 people. We catered for 8, and there was food left over. And how we pray and how we persevere in prayer is going to really depend on how we see God. That's going to determine how we pray. If we see God as able to come in and release Peter from prison in 41 to 44 AD, if we see God as able to raise Jesus from the dead, if we see him as able to create the world out of nothing, if we see him able to multiply food in 1970 in Bath. And, you know, that's many, many kind of stories about multiplication of food, actually, that we could go into. If this is the God who we're praying to, this is going to inspire us to pray like the early church prayed and like the Moravians prayed, to pray with some ekta-nous, to really go with it. But if we see God, and this is a danger in the West, if we see God as, you know, rational and abstract and maybe some comfort, you know, far away in a time to come, we're not going to pray with ekta-nous. We're going to end up, we're going to give our time to something else because that's going to be more of a priority to us. But actually, you know, we do have a God who does intervene, who is passionately engaged, and who does want us to press into him with this ekta-nous. And so our vision of God, that's really going to determine how we pray and how we pray together as the church. Okay, intercession, not for professionals only, okay? So begin where you are, but make a beginning with corporate prayer. And I don't know where you are this morning, but you have a little time with you and the Lord to say, Lord, how can I be part of the corporate prayer life of the church? Think church as in Acts 12. How can this be about us? So how can this be about us in collaboration? And you know, if you've got some thoughts and ideas, then do you know what? We'd love to hear you. We'd love to hear what your thoughts are and what your ideas are. Just be prepared to be part of the answer or part of, you know, kind of involved in that if you've got some thoughts. But yeah, think about how we pray as church. And, you know, ultimately, you know, remember there is a victory. There will be an end to evil. Jesus' kingdom will come. Keep your eyes on the prize. You know, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. We used to talk about it a lot in the 90s, and I think maybe that's why we don't talk about it quite so much now. And there are lots of kind of speculative things around it that maybe are not helpful. But the truth is this, you know, we in the more traditional churches, there's a declaration of faith that's made every Sunday. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And that's the truth, and that's the truth that we can trust in, that evil will be defeated and that Jesus will come again. It's good kind of pressing into that place of prayer to see God's kingdom come. Okay, I just thought around the kind of response this morning and just have a little think really in your own hearts that if there's particularly just around how can I engage with corporate prayer and is there something that I can do to just kind of be engaged more with the corporate prayer of Welton? I'm just going to take a moment. This is very much between you and the Lord, but if you just yield to him and just say on this issue of corporate prayer, just I am willing. That's all, just I am willing, Lord. If you'd just like to re-engage, if the fires have just gone cold, if you're just not involved at the moment, just say, Lord, I'm willing. Lord, I'm willing.
So, Father, we thank you for such a timely challenge. And we say to you now, Lord, I am willing. Just make that our prayer. That may mean different things for different ones, but we pray, Lord, that prayer that we're praying to you, that I am willing, Father, we pray that that would extend to a joyful, faith-filled action of praying shoulder to shoulder with other brothers and sisters, like we've heard about in Acts 12 and throughout history. We pray that that would look more like us, that we would look more like that. Just before we get a bit of time for tea and coffee, just take that prayer that Jeremy's encouraged us to pray, the I am willing. You know, one of the things that we're doing more and more in our small groups is just towards the end of dwelling in the Word of God, it's just that's that kind of sentence, the I will. I think Jeremy's captured it really by saying I'm willing. But just see if there's something that the Holy Spirit wants you to kind of be definitive and to be clear and to be, say, Lord, this is what it means for me to be willing, to be refreshed in my desire to pray with other brothers and sisters. And again, that'll be different things for different people. We have a Wednesday morning prayer meeting. We've got tonight, we're praying together. But there'll be other opportunities where there's prayer triplets, all sorts of things. So just between you and the Lord, if you'd like to, just say, Lord, this is what it looks like for me in the week ahead to respond to your word today. So just tell him, your I will. So, Father, help us not just to go through the motions, but to hear an inspiring word like this today and then to live differently, to be refreshed, to come alive to what's possible when we pray. Father, those things that we've prayed this morning, my sense, Lord, is that it creates a beautiful noise in your ears, a sound that you love to hear. The I am willings, the I wills. Lord, thank you for the challenge, and I pray that you would reset our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.